this morning. Take your Bibles with me and let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, we will be considering the first three verses of this next section, which is in actuality a continuation of the last section. There are moments where, or there are places where sometimes the divisions, chapter divisions, are a little unfortunate. Recall that the verses and chapters are not divinely inspired, but man-made. And I think for the most part, in most of our Bibles and translations, they are extremely well done. But there are occasions where I think sometimes we miss maybe the emphasis because of where it's placed. This might be one of those. Because this continues the discussion of faith, as we will see. But let's first of all read these first three verses, and then we will delve into these wonderful, wonderful verses. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Again, as I said, this is the conclusion to the lengthy discussion of the topic of faith. And as Bible students, as you well know, whenever you see a therefore or a wherefore, you always have to go back and note that what it's there for, okay? Why is it there? It is always a conclusion, or it is a reference to the previous section. And that's exactly what we have. So after all of these things, after all of these examples that he has provided for us, he now says, therefore, what is the conclusion to all of this? And as you know, as we went through many weeks in that great faith or Hall of Faith chapter, the preacher provided many examples of those who lived a life of intense and dedicated faith in God despite suffering and hardship. He ends the discourse again with the ultimate example of faith, which in turn makes it possible for us to live or to run the race of faith, and that's what I've entitled the message this morning. This passage serves as a beacon of encouragement and guidance for us as we all navigate our journey or our race of faith. This faith journey is often arduous, as most people in here know very well, quite well. But as we run this race of life, it takes perseverance, and this can only be done. Perseverance can only be accomplished as we fix our gaze upon our Savior. That's the only way it can be done. Or I like the way that A.W. Tozier, he has a whole chapter in his book, The Pursuit of God, and he calls it the gaze of the soul. It is a beautiful chapter, and I encourage you to at least read that chapter, if not the entire book. But it's the gaze of the soul. It is the permanency of our attention and our longing upon our Lord and our Savior. Let's admit it. We live a life, and along this journey and along this race, we are easily distracted by things along the way, are we not? And we wonder why we are not successful in the race of life, or the race of faith especially. And so the writer here, as he ends, he has much encouragement for these believers based upon what they have already heard. And the ultimate example, the one who has provided the way, is Jesus Christ himself. And that is where they must turn their attention. And so we have in verse 1 an exhortation. Notice again, he says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." There are several things here. First of all, I believe that he wants us to pay attention to remember our predecessors, to remember those who have gone before us. They cannot be simply ones that we read historically, or we read in a literary form, or they're just dead people who have gone on before us that we don't have anything to do with in this day and age. No, we need to remember. And what he's saying, based upon all of these examples that I've given you, look at their lives. Look at this cloud, this multitude. The cloud is a metaphor for the masses of those who've gone before us. He says, look at them. They are our witnesses. These witnesses are not spectators, okay? But they are witnesses in the sense of how they live their life of faith. That's how they are witnesses. Now, I just want to say something here. As many of our folks know, for the past 3 weeks, death has invaded the ranks of our church. And we have some of the family members here today. And when I say this, it's not to discourage any of us who have lost loved ones, but here it is. When our loved ones go into the presence of God, listen carefully, they do not immediately turn around and look over their shoulder at everything that's going on earth. They are not spectators when they come into the presence of God. I think sometimes we like to think that, and this verse has been used to have the concept that they are peering over heaven and they are just anxiously looking at everything going on here on earth. Why would they do that if they're in the presence of their almighty holy Savior? They wouldn't. I think we do that because it makes us feel good. And we might think, well, Pastor, are they going to remember us then? Of course they will. I don't think my dad is up there wondering what I'm doing. And if I'm still preaching what I'm supposed to now, I do believe that when I get there, he may tell me a few things. But at the moment, I don't think either my mother or my father are concerned about that because they are in the presence of Almighty God. And all of us, when we get to heaven, as I've always worded it, we are not going to be peering, like I say, back over our shoulder with regret or longing for anything that we were not able to do on the earth. You young ones who always say, well, I certainly hope, Pastor, and I said it too, I'm going to be transparent this morning. I always prayed, Lord, don't come back until at least I get married. Okay. And some of you young ones are thinking the same thing. And so it's easier for me to preach, yes, than to live. I agree with you. But I will say this. If for some that never happens, you know what? You will never regret that event not happening because you'll be in the presence of God. There will be no regrets there because we will be in that cloud of witnesses ourselves. But they witnessed through their life and what they did. We saw that lived out again and again and again. Perfect people? Absolutely not. Superstars of Christianity? Certainly not. But they did these things with an intense, deep faith, and they persevered through all of the struggles, through all of the failings, through all of the sin that they committed as well. And God still used them. So we need to remember those who've gone before us. And yes, they serve as an example for us to follow. Christ is the primary, ultimate example for everything in life. But yes, there are others. who, yes, there would be nothing wrong with us following in their footsteps as well. But secondly, he says, prepare for the race. Prepare for the race. And he says, lay aside every weight. That is not simply a verse to be used as a New Year's resolution. Okay? It's something more serious than that. All right? But we need to prepare for the race. And by the way, I think the race that we talk about here, the race of faith, is not a 100-meter sprint. We're talking about a marathon. It's long-distance running. And in order to do something like that, it takes preparation. I hear sometimes younger people talking about running 5Ks. That makes me tired, just to think of it. Then, when they start talking about, yeah, I'm training and I'm going to participate in a half marathon, that really makes me tired. And then those who run a regular marathon, my thought is, you're crazy, okay? Some of us older folks, okay, we could not tomorrow go out and run those distances. There has to be an intense preparation for that race. There has to be a conscious effort. There has to be a mindset and a focus on what they're doing. It's no different in the race of faith. And part of the problem, again, is that we grow weary and tired because we've never made preparation in our minds and in our hearts and in our attitudes often. We're just simply going along and we're thinking we can run this in our own strength, in our own way, with the same sins that wear us down. He says, lay aside these things. That's an important word there. Apatithomai is the word. It means to cast or to throw off. Or in reading one translation, the Weymouth translation, I like the way he words it. Let us fling aside. When I saw that, I said, I love that. Because, folks, this is not just taking the things that encumber us in life and neatly folding them, crisp edges, and just laying them aside for the time being. The picture is anything that encumbers us in this race of life, we fling it. In other words, it looks like a teenage boy's room. Okay? We fling. We cast it aside. That's the idea. And, of course, the word weight, agkos, is the word, a burden or a hindrance or an encumbrance. But here's the thing about that, is that sometimes even good things can become a hindrance if it's not kept in proper priority. It can become a weight. I had a preacher friend, and he's talked to me about this more than once. He said he had a lot of families who do a lot of things together in his church. He has a rather large church. He said, but the problem comes in springtime, and the problem that he has is this, is that those families that like to do a lot of things together, and they like to do things for their kids and so forth and so on, when springtime comes, he says, I have a hard time because they are so involved in little league sports that they start skipping church. And they go on these traveling teams and they miss church because of the sports that they're involved in. And it causes him some angst, I think. Well, it's a good thing to do things with your family and for your kids, but not at the expense of hearing God's truth. Not at the expense of being out of church and not making that a priority. That good thing, as far as family's concerned, has now become a weight. It's become an encumbrance. And you know what? That's just one thing that we can do in life. Your job can become an encumbrance. Are you supposed to work? Absolutely. The Bible tells us that if we don't, we're worse than criminals. But if you work again to the point where you are not paying attention to your family or your spouse or whatever, where you are not having time in the Word or in God's house, even that has become an encumbrance. We need to understand that that is extremely, extremely important. He says, lay aside anything, anything, because we run this race unencumbered. We're going to be having the Olympics, I think, coming up here in a few months. And I guarantee you, when you see some of the runners, here's one thing I can be totally assured of. You will not see those who will run the marathon at the upcoming Olympics. I don't think you'll see any runner who's going to do that in combat boots. I don't think I've ever seen a runner in professional running or even the Olympics wearing combat boots. Why? It's a weight. It's an encumbrance. Or a sprinter who would strap on before that 100-meter dash, even. I've never seen one who straps on the old ankle weights. He says, I'm gonna compete like this. But yet we do that in the spiritual life. Or we ignore the weights, and it is anything. But he goes even more specific in the next phrase, let us lay aside every sin which so easily ensnares us. There is the attitude, or there is the command, that we need to be pure before God as we run this race. That's all part of the preparation. Those who train for these events, it is not only the exercise that is important, it is the diet that they take into their bodies. And so they are going to be on a strict diet because of the training and the preparation that goes into these very long and difficult races. And it's the same way. We are in this marathon, but what do we take in to our souls that hinder and ensnare us? We could name a lot of things. And yet again, we wonder, why? Why does it seem like I am just trudging along? There's no victory. There's nothing that is exciting about this race. And maybe it's because we are not spiritually training or preparing ourselves for it. He says, lay aside. Or no, I'm going to use the other translation. Fling it away. Throw it away. Throw it aside. But yet we like to toy with it. We like to see how much we can get away with sometimes. But what do we have here? Well, he says, lay aside, be pure. And one commentator says, in view of the immediately preceding context, it might refer to losing heart or quitting the race or giving up the fight. That's a big one too. However, many different kinds of sin can trip us up, and we should avoid all sin for this reason. He's exactly right. Now, I've never run a marathon, but I have read about it for many years. And those who run that type of race will say that at a certain distance, there's what they call the wall. They hit the wall, which is, to describe it, it is the body and the mind saying that it can't continue. And it's very difficult. But once they get past that wall at a certain distance, they can make it usually fine. They sometimes get a second wind, so to speak, after that wall. And they finish the race. I think sometimes it's like that in the Christian life. We hit a wall, maybe. And that wall can come sometimes in different forms at different times. And whatever it may be caused by, there are many, many Christians who are tempted to give up and to give out and to give in. And so they quit. They quit God. They quit church. And they leave it all behind. And I think it's because they have hit a wall in the race of faith. And if they would simply not look at themselves or think about all that's going on with all of that concerns them or things distracting them around them, but keep their perspective on the objective. And what's their objective? It's that finish line. And what is at that finish line? How do we get there? What is the vehicle that motivates us to get there? And keeping this in priority is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. There's the vehicle that motivates us to the objective. And so we must understand that. Then he says, run the race, thirdly, with endurance. Hupomone is the word there. It means a patient, enduring, sustaining perseverance. And in the New Testament, the characteristic of an individual who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and their loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. That's what's behind that word. And we see that characteristic in whom? All of the ones that he's mentioned previously. Again, they may not have been the most spectacular people. Many of them weren't. Now, some of them were. They may not have been great at other things, but all of them ran the race with endurance. In other words, this unswerving loyalty to God Almighty. They didn't give up, in other words. Oh, how we see that in our age, do we not? And for some, not only does it not take much for some to get distracted along the race, the way of the race, but in the place where we're all training together, it doesn't take much for some to quit and give up and give out and give in. And we're living in that age because it takes effort. It takes effort, it takes training, it takes perseverance and reliance upon the Holy Spirit of God for these things. So he says, run with endurance. Again, folks, I can't say too much more than what the Scripture already says, but I'll add this. What does Paul tell us in Galatians 6 and verse 9? He says, let us not grow weary or lose heart. Same idea. Lose heart in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we what? Faint not. If we faint not. And I know that some say, well, Pastor, it seems like I am perpetually tired. I'm tired in the race. I'm tired of the race. I'm tired of having to deal with things along the way in the race, and we know that. But again, that's exactly what he's saying here, is that all these things are not just unique to you. All of the people that before you, this cloud of witnesses, had the same thing. And yet they endured. They endured. Or here's the bottom line. Can I just say it this way? And if I learned one thing from these funerals that we have had 3 weeks in a row, I have learned, or one of the things that God has spoken to me about is, you know what? We as believers need to be sure that we finish well. We need to be sure that we finish well. Can I just say this? I often preach to the young people. Older folks, are you listening? Okay. That gets harder the older you get. I didn't hear any amens on that one. It gets harder to make sure that we're finishing well as we age. It doesn't get easier. I think probably most of us who are aging thought that as I am aging, this Christian life thing, it's a breeze. I'm older. I've been around the block many, many, many times. I've seen it all. Hey, and that's the danger. If we have that mindset, It gets harder. The temptations grow stronger. The discouragements grow greater. If anything, I think as we grow older, we better pay attention more and not less to how we're walking spiritually, so that we finish well. You probably know of some, maybe in your family or friends or whoever it may be, and you have seen those people pass on, and they did not finish well. How tragic. They didn't have the endurance. They didn't prepare for the race. And so what could be said over them as they pass on? That's hard. That's very difficult. We have the second part in these verses, and we have also an example in verses 2 and 3. Now, here is the main emphasis, I think. Sometimes you will read good expositors, and I think they make perhaps a little too much emphasis on the runner and the race, which I think is secondary in this passage, as I've read and studied it this time. Those things are important, what we just said, but the primary focus is zeroed in on the example of the one who has already run it for us, and he makes it possible for us. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main emphasis here. And so notice again in verse 2. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus. Those three words are kind of the penultimate concept of this passage. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. That may, again, seem simple. But along the way of the race of faith, sometimes it's not. As I said earlier, we can become distracted very easily in this life, and there are things, there are tools, there are things of technology that can distract us. Oh, Pastor, come on. I mean, what are you talking about? Well, I'm going to use the metaphor of the race. If you watch a sprinter or even a long-distance runner, one of the things that you will not normally see them do. Now, sometimes you'll see some in a longer race, like a 10,000 meter or something like that. They'll turn their head to see where their other runners are. I don't know how wise that is. Sometimes you'll see them do that. But for the most part, you will see them and their head stays in one position, and that's forward. That's forward. They're not looking over here. They're not looking over here. They're not stopping at the tables that distribute water and having conversations with those people. They're not distracted along the way. They have a fixed point and, like I say, an objective that they're headed towards. It's the same with us, or it should be. What does the Scripture say in the Proverbs? He says, do not turn to the right hand or to the left, but let your eyes look right on. That fits very well into this race metaphor. Because what is it when we look straight ahead? What is it? What do we see there? We see Christ. We see the prize that is before us. And that is eternal righteousness. The glory of eternity. All of those rewards are there. But we get distracted along the way. We'd better understand that. We need to keep our focus on Christ. What about Him? Well, in verse 2, he says, looking unto Jesus. Again, He's the ultimate example of faithfulness. Jesus makes the race of faith possible. And how does He do that? How is that accomplished? Well, first of all, it says that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Isn't that beautiful? He is the author and the finisher of our faith. In other words, the concept of dying and being the sacrifice of our sins is his from beginning to end. How do you explain all that? I don't know. I'm overwhelmed by it. But I know this, that in eternity past, the Son, who is eternal in the heavens, planned to become the sacrifice for my sin and for yours as well. We need to understand that. One writer said this can mean that he is the ruler of our faith or the originator of our faith. And I would agree wholeheartedly with that. Christ is also the finisher. On the cross, he began and finished the soteriological, the saving work of redemption, the propitiation, that word means substitute, and reconciliation. He takes every believer from justification to glorification. Individuals are not only saved by him, but also sustained. Aren't you thankful for that? He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Secondly, he was pleased to be the sacrifice for our sins. It says, and again, here is one of the phrases that I can't comprehend, I can't fully understand, I don't believe anyone is able to do this, but that phrase, for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him. The joy that Jesus felt at the prospect of his reward, namely his victory over death, again, glorification, inheritance, and reign, it motivated and encouraged him in his humanity to carry out that which only divinity could accomplish. The joy that was set before him. Jesus' sacrificial love demonstrates the depth of God's love for us and inspires us to run our race with joy, knowing that our labor, and we've been promised this, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. For the joy that was set before him. Yes, the cross was something that was agonizingly painful, as we'll see here in a moment. But there was, as the author, the preacher says here, there was also the mindset and the attitude of our Savior that it was joyful to become that sacrificial lamb for the world. So let's put this in simple terms then. And let's apply it personally. My Lord had pleasure in and was joyful in the fact, listen, that he could sacrifice himself for me. That's how we need to think of that. Now, even stating that, I can't comprehend it. Can you? Why? Why would he want to? But it was the joy that was set before him to provide for sinners a way of escape and a way into the kingdom of his Father. I don't understand it, but boy, I'm sure thankful for it. We find also that he endured the cross. He endured the cross. Jesus experienced the most horrible and inhumane form of execution ever invented. We don't have time this morning to go into all that detail. I think most of you have read it, you know it, you've heard it. But the Roman cross was cruel and violent and bloody. And it was designed to be that way. In essence, those who hung on that cross suffocated to death. What a horrible way to go. What a horrible way to die in a slow, agonizing state in which you cannot breathe. But all those who were crucified, that is what they suffered. It was usually set aside, as we know, for criminals. And he, being unjustly accused and taking the place of a criminal himself, he died for all of us criminals, in a sense. And he became our righteousness. Or the statement that I never can again get over is where Paul says, and this is a toughie, is that he became sin for us. I can't comprehend that. It's hard for me to, as we say, wrap our minds around that. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Why are we reviewing all this that we know? Because this is part of preparation and training and everyday, shall we say, supplements to help us run the race. These should not simply be fleeting thoughts that we hear about in a Sunday school class or a Bible class or even a sermon. This should be that which, as we are running this race of faith, we should, I think, somehow, some way, think about some of these things daily. When you wake up in the morning, I run this race today because of Christ my Savior. I get to go do the things that I do. And by the way, that might make a little bit different perspective on the job. I get to do these things because of the grace of God and that which He has shed for me on the cross. I get to live another day. He's given me, by the way, every day is a gift. Every year is a gift. That's why you shouldn't dread birthdays, by the way. Every year is a gift from God. And so is every day. You see what we're saying? And so when we have that focus, and again, I'm not saying we have to walk around with hands folded, looking pious, thinking spiritual things, but there should be in our consciousness, our forward consciousness, some concepts about our Savior. It can't be put in the back or on the back burner, as we might would say. And so every day we need to review these things as we run the race of faith, because there are going to be obstacles in the way. There are going to be barriers for which we must navigate around. There are holes and potholes and pits that we must avoid. And that's the exact reason why this word says of itself that it is a light and a lamp. And as we navigate the way, and sometimes the path as we're running it, it gets dark. And the only way that we can avoid those things is with the light of this word. That's how we run it. And when we avoid it, we find ourselves tripping and stumbling and falling behind. And so we must think about these things. Well, it also says he despised the shame. What does that mean? That's an interesting phrase. It's two things I think it can allude to here. It means the shameful treatment at the hands of men. We know what it says. He was spat on, to spit on someone, probably in most every culture, but especially in Middle East cultures, is one of the extreme forms of insult. And he was spat upon. He was slapped. He was mocked. Again, one of the Gospels that describe what happened as he was even hanging on the cross, it says that there were those that passed by wagging their heads. That's also a strange term that we don't use anymore, but what it means is that there were those that were making crude mocking gestures at our Lord as he hung on the cross. And what was his response, folks? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The ultimate humility and the depth of love that can never be fathomed is found in that statement. And it came from his very soul, but also it was the shame of what he experienced from the Father. We know the verse in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Of course, he's saying this in Aramaic. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was a dark time. And maybe that was, again, knowing that this was going to happen, this was probably and no doubt part of the agony and the anguish that our Lord experienced in the garden. And as we read about that in John 17, that is the outpouring of one who is God, but yet he is also man, and the humanity comes pouring out at that point. And perhaps part of it was knowing that this was going to take place. The sin was so great and so heavy, and he bore it all to the point where the holy God could not look upon his Son at that moment. Again, one writer said, when Christ was forsaken by the Father, their separation was not one of nature, essence, or substance. Christ did not in any sense or degree cease to exist as God or as a member of the Trinity. He did not cease to be the Son any more than a child who sins severely against his human father ceases to be his child. But Jesus did for a while cease to know the intimacy of fellowship with his heavenly Father, just as a disobedient child ceases for a while to have intimate, normal, loving fellowship with his human Father. We can't comprehend this. But it happened to our Lord. Why? Because again, and it bears repeating, because he was doing this for you and for me. That's what he did on the cross. And some go along the way of life and the race and this journey of faith, and they know that. They've heard it before a million times. And yet it doesn't move them. It doesn't mean much to them. And we wonder why. It's because they think that in their own pride and their own strength, they can run the race their own way. How sad. And they're going to find that they're not going to, that not only is the race going to continue to be arduous and fatiguing, they probably won't finish it. It's only when we keep our gaze upon him. Well, here's the fifth thing as we look at his sacrifice. He was victorious. The right hand, it says that he is now he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And as we learned earlier in this same book, it uses that concept of this high priest who he is sitting down. He is the only priest, by the way, to offer a sacrifice who ever sat down. There was no chair in the tabernacle, and there was a reason for that. Because the priest's job was never complete. It was ongoing and perpetual. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Ongoing. But it says, after he had sacrificed himself for sins, he sat down. Yeah, I love that. Because you know what that means? It was complete. It was done. And nothing else needed to be done. And here's the same idea. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and it is a metaphor revealing three things. His place of power, number one. Number two, his authority. And number three, his preeminence. All of that is represented by that. My friends, that is our Lord. He's victorious. He's victorious. And that's why along this race of faith, where yes, there are things that are difficult. There are things that are hard and even tragic. There are things that can be discouraging along this race. we know this, that the one in whom we are, again, the objective, the finish line, the one who we are looking at, the gaze of the runner is not to the right hand or to the left, but right on, and he sees his Lord, and when he sees him, he sees one who is absolutely victorious over sin and death and hell. My friends, that's why we can keep going. That's why we can keep going, and we can keep striving, and we can keep running, because he's been victorious. He's already run the way for us. We follow after. And then let me just mention verse 3 and we're done. We also focus on the suffering. And notice the two words, I think you should underline them in your Bible. Consider him. Consider him. Again, in the midst of trials and challenges, we are called to fix our thoughts on Christ. What does it mean to consider Jesus? It involves more than a fleeting glance. It is a deliberate focus and meditation on his life, his teachings, his sacrificial love, and his victory over sin and death. Pastor, it is only theologians and preachers and Jesus freaks who do that. No, it's not. If we are born again and we are children of God, he has changed our life and he has promised us an eternity in heaven with him and all the blessings of heaven, why wouldn't we spend our lives focused on him? This is not something for the theologian or the academic. This is for every one of us as children of God. That's why I say, when your feet hit the floor in the morning, it should not be what's for breakfast. It should be, thank you, Lord, for waking me up. As we sang the other day, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Maybe you should sing that chorus before you get up. Again, one of the writers said, when Jesus hung on the cross, he was exposed to the pitying, judging, reviling gaze of others. Passersby wagged their heads, I mentioned that, and mocked him. Religious leaders derided him and laughed at his weakness. Common criminals taunted him. It is a common custom to place a hood over the head of one being executed so that he will at least be able to preserve some small hold on human dignity and at least be able to avoid meeting the shame-filled gaze of the executioner. But Jesus was given no hood and allowed no relief from the public humiliation. And again, we think about why he did that. When we consider Jesus, our perspective shifts from our circumstances to the eternal, to his eternal truth and promises. It's going to change our perspective on things and on life in general. But what about the application in the last part of verse 3? Again, why is he saying all this? He says in the last part of that verse, he says, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. What have we said all throughout this series? We have entitled a commitment. It's the idea of Christians being committed to the faith that they say they have. He had been observing those who were defecting from the faith, leaving the faith, or those who were slowly drifting away from the faith. And that is this preacher's main concern. And so the implication is clear. By considering Jesus, we find the strength to endure opposition without losing heart. Also, in a world filled with trials, temptations, and tribulations, it's easy to become discouraged, is it not? I'll admit to you. I scan the headlines every day, sometimes more than once a day. And I still come back with the fact that if, and maybe you've had this same thought, that if I didn't know the Lord, after reading the news headlines, I would be totally discouraged. And every time I get ready to scan the headlines and I think that as a pastor, it's part of my responsibility to keep up with what's going on. It's kind of a nasty job as far as that goes. And before I start scanning them, I think to myself, it's going to be all bad, so just prepare yourself. And 99.9% of the time, I'm right. Very rarely do you see anything good, any good news at all. The only good news stories, and they're very rare, is they happen to be on some sort of pet or something about a dog. Now, that's good. That's good stuff. That's encouraging, okay? If only the people of the world could be more like dogs, okay? It's true. It's true. You talk about unshakable love. They exemplify it far more than people do. Unconditional love, they exemplify it more than people do. Some of you aren't dog people, you're missing out. I love it when I come home and there's Tally. She acts like she hasn't seen me in 8 months. I can walk down to the post office box and come back. She does the same thing. And what do we do? We wait until people die to eulogize them. Or tell them how much we love them. The preacher is urging and pleading with them to persevere. And I end with this because I know we're out of time, but this last comment, he says, true participation in the Christian faith always carries a price. When the experience of Christians in many cultures and settings is surveyed, the currency changes, but the fact of costly commitment remains. There it is. The preacher is trying to make sense of his congregation's struggle to be faithful and not fall away from the faith. What he says about painful experiences is not true of all suffering, but it is true of some. Indeed, more times than we are sometimes ready to acknowledge, we look back on a season of sorrow and realize that because of it, something good and strong and true has been formed in us. And I can say personally that is absolutely correct. And then he ends by saying the preacher wants us to know that our best response to that is not sorrow has its lessons, but rather praise be to our loving God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you are victorious. And Lord, you have made the way so that we can run the race of faith. We can run it successfully if we pay attention to your prescription and instruction that you have given us. And Lord, we become weary sometimes, often, Lord. And I pray that you would keep us healthy and strong with the nourishment of thy word as we continue to run until we have reached the finish line. And Lord, you've determined where that is for all of us. But Lord, help us to end well. Lord, help us to reach that finish line and cross that line, Lord, serving you, loving you, and doing the things that you've told us to do in this life. Lord, help us as we, especially in this world right now, can become so distracted by things, Lord, even some that's not wrong. But Lord, they can become so if we do not keep our gaze upon you. Help us, Lord. Give us discernment and wisdom by the Holy Spirit. Watch over us, Lord, we pray.